morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Always great to be here with you. Pleasure. Good things here in Lansdowne. So I, by profession, I am a high school history teacher. So I have to confess that when we get to this time of year, it drives me crazy when people call it Turkey Day, Turkey Week, or Xmas, things like that. So what I thought I would like to do this morning is just read the Thanksgiving proclamation that George Washington issued in 1789. I'm inspired by this colonial style furniture. And if you've ever read the one that Lincoln issued too, that's worth doing. I'm not going to take the time to do it. This is the one issued by George Washington. It says, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks. You don't hear a mention of that when you're watching the Macy's Parade. No. Our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, that was the Revolutionary War, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best.
Amen.
Wow.
Yeah.
So I was thinking about, he's calling for a day of prayer and thanksgiving. And when I put this message together, I was thinking about Revelation chapter 1, first of all, when we see, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn here. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we just sang that song, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
Amen.
In Revelation 1, it says, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand, that same one who held the seven stars, he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And I was thinking, this is John, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus during the, what we call the Last Supper, and the one who was at the foot of the cross, who didn't flee, who was there with him. And we think of, there's that song, I'm sure everybody's heard it by now, "I Can Only Imagine." It's a great song. But you wonder what it will be like to see the Lord, and what would you say? Well, what will we say? I mean, you think of what that will be like. Here's John, who knew the Lord Jesus arguably better than anybody else, and when he sees the Lord revealed in his full glory, what's his response? He says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But I like to think that at some point when he says to stand up, that we'll be able to say thank you. In fact, what we did this morning, we don't use this term much in Protestant circles, but oftentimes you hear the Eucharist. And the word Eucharisto actually means to give thanks. That's what we do in the remembrance meeting. We give thanks. It's the breaking of bread. We give thanks. We give thanks to him for what he's done for us. And I think about the scenes in Revelation chapter 5 when you see the Lamb who's able to open the book and loosen the seals, and the response of everybody is, "Worthy is the Lamb because he was slain." And he's redeemed us. And I think, you know, as we go through this life and we think about how many blessings, I want to talk a little bit about the things we take for granted in this life, but when we try to imagine what awaits us when we're with the Lord for eternity. C.S. Lewis has a great quote that I think about often. He says, "For we are so little reconciled to time that we are even astonished at it. How he's grown, we exclaim. How time flies, as though the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty. It is as strange as if a fish were repeatedly surprised at the very wetness of water. And that would be strange indeed, unless, of course, the fish were destined to become one day a land animal." And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that he's put eternity into our hearts.
Amen.
And I think that's why we struggle with these things, because there's a, as someone has rightly said, there's a God-sized hole in our heart. We were created to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, with God, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. So when we think about what we read in the New Testament, there's that scene where someone comes to the Lord Jesus and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And he says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, this is in the other Gospels as well, but Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind," and some of the other Gospels in different cases, "and all your strength." What you think about, that's everything.
Mm.
Your heart, the seat of emotions, and your will, and your soul, that non-physical part of us, our mind, what we think about, and our strength, what we do, all that is supposed to be directed towards God. But when you think about the concept of love, love is something that you can't force someone to do. You can't force someone to love you, because love has to be a choice. This sort of like when oftentimes happens to some young men who they like a certain lady and she says, I just want to be friends. Yeah, of course someone will love you. And so the same is true for thankfulness too. You can't force someone to be thankful. And when you think about God's, the response of the Lord Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? God's command to us is to love him. To really, to have a relationship with him. To know him. And love, the love of God and the thankfulness to him both come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful because of that. I think about those, I'm sure you've seen some story or some movie where somebody saves some other person's life and they say, you know what, I'm indebted to you. My life is yours now. That's what we read in Romans 12. Our life should be a living sacrifice because he saved us. He saved my life. And so everything that I have and everything that I do and everything that I think about and all the strength that I have should be directed towards him. And he says that we're to love him. Well, how do we know what love is? First John, we read, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's what we were giving thanks for this morning. That he laid down his life for us. So we can have a relationship with God. We know that our sins separated us from God. But we can have a relationship with him because our sins were laid upon him. And you think about thankfulness and in what proportion are we thankful? Well, thankfulness is proportional to the gift that was given to us. I want to talk more about that as we go. But once we have that relationship with God, so George Washington said we need to set aside a day of prayer and thanksgiving. So we have that relationship, we're thankful, and then we have this prayer, a day of prayer. What's prayer? Prayer is talking with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Talking with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we think about, okay, if we're having a relationship with someone who we love them with our heart, how much of a relationship would you want to have with them? Every once in a while, once a month, talk to them for 5 minutes on the phone, something like that? Or would you want that relationship to be continuous all the time? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 to 18, it says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks. Notice that they're connected, back to back. Our relationship with the Lord should be continual, and it should be characterized by rejoicing and thanksgiving. And think about this, you can't rejoice if you are not thankful. Think about that. You can't rejoice if you're not thankful. And thankfulness, I think, should be in proportion to the gift that's been given. If someone gave you a penny and picked up a penny off the street, you'd say, well, thank you. But that's not a huge deal. But if somebody bequeathed to you several $1 million, that's a different story. You're like, wow, are you sure about this? That's a huge gift. Like, I'm not worthy of that. And again, when we consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus and God, all three persons in the Trinity. I often think, I was listening to something not too long ago, and the person was saying this was saying, we often praise God and thank God for what he's done for us. But even that, if you look in Revelation 4, before they get to Revelation 5, they're praising God for who he is. God is worthy of our worship just because of who he is and for what he's done for us. So just because of who he is. But we think about, by what measure should we be thankful? Thomas Aquinas, who wrote a book called Summa Theologia, and there's a part of it that's very famous where he gives five proofs. He thinks five ways that he thinks he can show that God exists. And then the fourth proof, he says, the fourth proof arises from the degrees that are found in things. For there is found a greater and a less degree of goodness, truth, nobility, and the like. But more or less are terms spoken of various things as they approach in diverse ways towards something that is the greatest. Just as in the case of hot or more hot, which approaches nearer the greatest heat, there exists therefore something that is the truest and best and most noble, and in consequence, the greatest being. And that, he says, is God. And so if we think about what's the measure of a thing, it's really how close is that thing to what God's like. So we say God is good. If you imagine trying to explain to somebody what good is, but if you take God out, so there's no God, and we're trying to explain what good is. Now we have this innate sense of good, which God has given to us, conscience. Right? We have the moral law within. But if we were just trying to explain what good is, all of us would have a different definition of good. And then you get to moral relativism. It's like, well, whose standard of good is it? Is it this group or this group or this individual or this individual? And there are some people who do terrible things and they say that they're doing something good, right? All you have to do is look at a little history and you can find numerous examples where people who claim that they were doing something good were actually doing something terrible. Their moral compass was way off. But you say, okay, what is good? God is good. So if we want to know what's good, it has to, and how do you know what's the difference between good and better? Well, better is more like God than the good was, if that makes sense. And the nearer you get to God, the better things are. Same thing with love. What's love? How would you define love? Bible says God is love. And so again, the more you're like, I mean, think about what we said. How much does God love us? He loves us enough to lay his life down for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down life for his friends, but he lays down his life for enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking, it's sort of almost like Philippians 3, I think, of if you want to understand what the meaning of life is. Philippians 3 is a great chapter, but Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. How much is this worth? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And every day that goes by, I think of how much I've sacrificed by for knowing the Lord. Is that what he says? No. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's the greatest thing. Compared to knowing the Lord Jesus, the rest he says is trash. Throw in the trash. It's worthless. He says, and may be found in him, in the Lord Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Life, the purpose statement, that I may know him. That's the relationship part. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Notice again, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, The peace of God is beyond anything we can understand or think about. The peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and mind and your minds in Christ Jesus. Think about this. In John chapter 17, this is the Lord Jesus in the upper room, right hours before the cross, in his great, what some people call his great high priestly prayer. He says this, John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Think about that. Eternal life is to have that relationship. That's what we were created for. We were created to have a relationship with our Creator, the good, who is love, who is the measure of all goodness and all love, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then he says, you skip to verse 23, he says, "I in them, and you in me, the Father in the Lord Jesus, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Which is, to me, maybe the most incredible verse in the Bible. Even more than in the beginning God created the world. Because he says, you've loved them, so God has loved us, he's loved me, even as he loves the Lord Jesus. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." But if he loves the Son before the foundation of the world, then who also did he love before the foundation of the world? Me and you, all of us. He loved us before the, and that's why it talks about in Revelation, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So before he decided to create this world, God knows everything, who's omniscient, knows what will happen and knows the cost of our redemption. And he creates us anyway, knowing that he's going to have to give his Son to bring us back to him. Incredible. And I think, wow, I can understand to some degree, I don't think to any real degree, because it says the love of God, which is beyond, like, that what's Paul say in Ephesians? You guys are studying Ephesians? I just quote it. He says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." He's praying that we can know that which is unknowable, because you can't know how much the Lord loves you because it's infinite. There's no way you can quantify it. How do you quantify? What's the price that you? Now, there's some things that they say, well, how much is this worth? Can't put a price on it. How much is the Lord Jesus worth? Can't put a price on it. And that's how much he loves us. He says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." What's the worst thing that one of the worst verses in the Bible, I think, is when the Lord Jesus talks about those who say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, what? "Depart from me, I never knew." Wow. Before eternity, I think those words will be ringing, "Depart from me, I never knew." So we think about the measure and the gift that we've been given. I think sometimes you think, well, why are we not thankful all the time? Because maybe I'm just speaking for me, but I think it's true for a lot of other people too. Oftentimes we're not as thankful as maybe we should be. Mm-hmm. Think about this. The attitude of ingratitude is inwardly focused. If you look at Romans chapter 1, when it describes people who turn from God, in Romans 1 verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Isn't that interesting? They're not thankful. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They did not give thanks. There's a story that's told of H.A. Ironside. He was in a restaurant and about to have a meal, and a man approached him and he asked him if he could join him for the meal. So Ironside invited the man to sit down, as was his custom, and he bowed his head, you know, thanks for the food, for eating. And when he opened his eyes, the other man looked at him and he asked, "Do you have a headache?" And Ironside said, "No, I don't." And the other man said, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" And Ironside replied, "No, I was simply thanking God as I always do before I eat." And the man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you?" He said, "Well, I want you to know I never give thanks." He said, "I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." And Ironside said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too." Again, the focus, where's our focus? Do we focus on what is not rather than what is? There's a famous quote that's often attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, but I'm sure many of you heard this. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison, think about that. Comparison is the thief of joy. If you didn't know what everybody else had, how thankful would you be for what you had? But you watch stuff on TV and they're at these celebrity homes where they have a saltwater shark tank in the living room, and you go into the garage and it's like, "This is the car I drive on Monday, this is the car I drive on Tuesday, this is the car I drive on Wednesday," and you're like, "Man, pretty sweet." I don't know about you, but saltwater shark tank literally. But I wouldn't even think about that unless I'm watching other people and I'm like, "I don't have a saltwater shark tank." I feel somehow, and all of a sudden I feel pride because I'm looking at other people. Comparison is the thief of joy. It's a lack of a proper perspective. And even when we think about our relationship to God, sometimes when we pray for things, or again, I'll confess this, oftentimes I feel like I know what should happen and how things should happen, and when they don't happen like that, you're like, "God, what are you doing? Like, don't you know this is the obvious thing that should happen right now?" Which is ridiculous to say. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read this, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self," and I think we're in the last times, because we see all these things around us. "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." A lack of perspective. I have kids in my class that they don't stand up when we do the Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm not allowed to make them stand up, but sometimes I'll ask them, I'm like, "I noticed that you don't stand up. May I ask why? Is there any reason?" And it's interesting to hear the responses. And oftentimes it's like, "Well, I don't like this country, or don't respect this, or whatever." And I sometimes then I'll say, like, "Have you traveled much?" Like, again, I'm not defending America and stuff, but sometimes there's another expression that perfect is the enemy of the good. And so, I think if I offered you a one-way plane ticket to North Korea, would you go? Probably not. So, just thankfulness, being thankful, and trusting God. Because if we believe that God's in control of everything, even in circumstances or situations that we don't understand or may not be happening according to the way that we think they should, we should trust Him. Because who am I with my limited understanding to question God? There's a story of Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust. She was put into concentration camp with her sister. And it says that not only was the camp filthy, I'm quoting this, was in the Daily Bread years ago, not only was the camp filthy, but there were fleas everywhere. Corey's sister, Betsy, who was in prison with her, insisting that 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in all things give thanks, was God's will for them. Insisted that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 was God's will for them, and everything give thanks. But giving thanks in a flea-infested place seemed unrealistic to Corey, until she realized why the guards didn't come into their barracks to make them stop praying and singing hymns. They wanted to avoid the fleas. So the prisoners were free to worship and study the Bible. The fleas, yes, even the fleas, were agents of grace and something to be thankful for. There's a story that I read one time. This was about a guy named Hein Pham. He was a translator for Ravi Zacharias to Vietnam in 1971. And when the communists took the country in 75, he got arrested. And he was marked for persecution. He was thrown into a re-education camp where he endured years of brutal indoctrination. Day after day, he was force-fed Marxist propaganda. Texts in French and Vietnamese that painted the communist man as a noble bird battering itself against the iron cage of capitalism. The relentless assault on his mind began to erode his faith. Had I been lied to all these years, he wondered, about God, about the West, about Christianity? In despair, he resolved that on the next day, he would not believe in God anymore. He would renounce his beliefs to survive. But God had other plans. The following morning, Hein was assigned the most dreaded task in the prison, cleaning the latrines. As he emptied a tin can overflowing with soiled toilet paper, his eye caught a glimpse of English print on one crumpled piece. He discreetly washed it clean and slipped it into his pocket. That night, under the faint beam of a smuggled flashlight, he unfolded it and read the words, Romans chapter 8. What's Romans chapter 8 say? Trembling, Hein devoured the passage he hadn't read in years. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tears streamed down Hein's face as the truth pierced his soul. This was no coincidence. It was God's direct intervention on the very day he planned to abandon his faith. Hein fell to his knees, confessing his doubt and begging forgiveness. Renewed, he realized the prison guards were using a Bible as toilet paper, desecrating the very word they sought to suppress. The next day, Hein boldly requested to clean the latrines again. Over the following weeks, he painstakingly collected and washed fragments of scripture, whenever the officials discarded them, piecing together much of the Bible for his nightly devotions. These hidden passages became his lifeline, sustaining him through torture and isolation. Continues on a crazy story. He actually escapes the guards. He gets released from prison, but then he escapes Vietnam, and some of the soldiers kind of suspect that he's leaving, and they come and ask him what his intentions are with the boat and everything, and he's like, oh, I'm just going to go fishing. And then he felt really bad for lying about it, and so he prayed, said, Lord, I shouldn't have lied about it. If they come back again, I'm going to tell them the truth, regardless of the consequences. So they came back later that day and said, tell us the truth. What are you doing with the boat? He's like, actually, I have 53 other people. We're going to escape. And the guys are like, good. Can you take us with you? We're really good in sailing and stuff. And so they did. They left. And there was a really bad storm. And had not these soldiers been with them, they probably all would have drowned and died. It's crazy. But again, that's the Lord, who loves us. So having this godly perspective, understanding the big picture, thankfulness in relation to God. God is, the Bible calls him El Elyon, the Most High God. He's sovereign over all. Someone put it like this: everything that is allowed to occur, everything that is allowed into our lives, is either from his hand directly or filtered through his hands of perfect love and infinite wisdom. And so we can give thanks in everything because he is still on the throne and in control. And you read especially the Psalms, they just cry out. It says, Psalm 95:2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. Psalm 100, most of us know this, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. I can't take, as Eric said this morning, I can't take credit for anything. What do I have that I can say, like, I did this? Nothing. The breath I breathe is a gift from God. The life I have, a gift from God. It says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. We read from 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. The word for everything in the Greek is pas. And pas means no exceptions. There's no exceptions. In everything, we give thanks to God. There's a quote that's sometimes attributed to Ruth Graham Bell, and it says, we can't always give thanks for everything, but we can always give thanks in everything. And that sounds good, but in Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks always for all things. Right? Even in the things we don't like, finding a famine, the thing, like, sitting in the toilet, you're like, how do you give thanks to God for that? And then you find Romans 8, but you're like, okay, you got me, Lord. Give thanks to him in everything. Continually. It says in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's a present tense. Giving thanks presently, like through him, through the Lord Jesus, to God the Father. And how is it possible to live this continual life of thanksgiving? Through the Spirit. His Spirit enables us. Thanksgiving delivers us from a victim mentality and gives us a victor's mentality. Paul said we're, in all things, conquerors. We're victorious. I was watching a clip on YouTube the other day. It was about spiritual revival that's taking place within the Ohio State football program. And I tend to root for Penn State, so. And anyway. But it's the Lord Jesus, so we're all on the Lord's team. But these guys, they're out in the warm-ups, and they have these t-shirts, and the t-shirts say, Jesus won. That's awesome. And it's true. He won. And we're on his team. The game's already over. We just didn't finish playing it yet. But he finished it, right? What did he say on the cross? It's finished. It's done. He won. There's no question about how it's going to turn out in the end. He's already been victorious. He says, the person who said that quote said, I once read that nothing can help a person with the wrong mental attitude, and nothing can stop a person with the right mental attitude. And the right mental attitude is to overcome our obstacles and win our battles. The right attitude to do this is thanksgiving. You know what I was thinking? It's interesting when you think about the way that God is in the Trinity, how there's God the Father and God the Son. And they're both eternal. So when we think of the incarnation and we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas and the Lord Jesus being born, but, you know, he didn't begin to exist. He's eternal. Right? For unto you a son is given, unto you a child is born. The son was given, the child was born. But we have this picture of this relationship. And I think that when I, you know, having my own children, in a sense, I feel it helps me understand a little bit of that relationship between the Father and the Son. When you think about your children, it's the same sort of thing that I mentioned with the first of your commandment. Like, I can't make my kids love me. I can woo them, as C.S. Lewis said. I can show them love, and I hope that love is reciprocated. I can't make them love. In the same way, like, I can't make my kids be thankful, but I want to teach them thankfulness. I want them to be thankful, again, in proportion. Like, if I give them a gift, I hope that they don't just throw it in the trash. And you think about what, ultimately, that's for their benefit. The thankfulness part, especially, it's for their benefit. It will serve them well. And it's the same way, like, our Father wants us to be thankful. And as we continue to think about, like, thankful for, like, what's the value of the gift that's been given to us? It's incalculable. And so, continuing to the idea of having this godly perspective, when you read a lot of the epistles that Paul writes, it's interesting that he begins them oftentimes by saying, like Romans 1, verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. In Colossians 1, verse 4, he says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. In Philippians 1, he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. In Colossians 1, 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Philemon, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Do we give thanks for the body of Christ? Remember Jesus said, who's my father and my brothers, you know, and the people who give these things up will have much more. Isn't that true for us in the body of Christ? Do we have more brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? And there's the quote that sometimes is said, that says, to live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now that's another story. But we should be giving thanks to the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, and for the body of Christ too. We are all, remember what Jesus prays in John 17, that we would be one. That we would all be united. Let me end with this. I have a rather long quote, but this is really, I think, well said. It says, in it, thankfulness involves our feelings and experiences, but it is not rooted in them, because they are fallen and broken and unreliable. It's rooted, our thankfulness is rooted in God's truth, and our choice to express faith in the truth, often in spite of what we feel. This is why the notion that it is unscriptural to thank God unless you feel grateful is false. Choosing by faith to thank God in spite of intense feelings of depression, disappointment, anxiety, etc., is deeply spiritual. This is why if you wait until you feel grateful to thank God, you will feel less and less grateful. But if you choose to thank God regardless of how you feel, you will feel more grateful more often. It is in this sense that gratitude is a key step of faith, along with serving love, that unleashes God's blessings into your experience. Grateful servants are happy people. There's an imaginative story that was told of a day when the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock came and there was no sign of dawn. At 7, there was still no ray of light. At noon, it was as black as midnight. No birds sang, and only the hoot of an owl broke the silence. Then came the long black hours of the afternoon. Finally, evening arrived, but no one slept that night. Some wept. Some wrung their hands in anguish. Every church was thronged with people on their knees. Thus, they remained the whole night through. After that long night of terror and agony, millions of eager, tear-streaked faces were turned toward the east. When the sky began to grow red and the sun rose, there was a loud shout of joy. Millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because the sun had risen after one day of darkness. The very consistency of God's blessings sometimes seem to dull our gratitude. The wonderful thing about the mercies of God is that they are fresh every morning and new every evening. Let us remember to be constantly thankful to our gracious God. One more passage. In Hebrews 12, verse 25 to 29. So Paul, or whoever he is comparing what the children of Israel experienced at Mount Sinai when God is speaking directly to the people. And they asked Moses if he could just go talk to God on their behalf, because they said, if you keep speaking directly to us, we're all going to die. They were terrified. And he says to them in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, all these things will pass away. What's it say in 2 Peter? The mockers will come. Say, where is this coming? But it says, but the day of the Lord will come.
Amen.
But the day of the Lord will come. And he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which, by gratitude, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's close in the word of prayer. God, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have accomplished for us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that everybody here would know him as their Lord and Savior, that we would have a saving relationship with him. That when he comes, we will, as it says in Thessalonians, marvel at him. But we won't flee from his presence. As Jude says, we'll be able to stand before his presence with great joy because of who he is, that he was able to become sin, he who knew no sin. Our sin would be laid upon him. That the debt of decrees against us was nailed to that cross, as it says. And we can know that you are satisfied because he said it is finished. And the penalty for sin being death, that death could no longer hold him, and that he rose from the dead victorious, showing that our payment was paid in full. We thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for all that awaits us when we're able to be with you for eternity. We pray that we would have a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving, that we would appreciate the opportunity to have a relationship with you, that we would spend time in prayer, communing with you, to get to know you more, to spend time in your word. We pray that we would be a light to those who we are in contact with, that we interact with, that we may show them the love of Jesus, and that they may come to know him too. We pray your blessing on our time downstairs and the food. Okay, for the hands of that prepared it, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name.